Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. I want to begin to read at verse 37 and read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Hear the word of God with me. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked him and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And now follow the words of our text. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bethel this morning, it's an interesting, even a remarkable passage of scripture we have before us this morning. It contains three short, solemn sayings of our Lord to three different persons. And we know nothing about these persons. We're not given their names, we're not told anything about their, and we're not told anything about their ultimate response to the words addressed to them by Christ. We don't know. We do not know if after having been sent away by Christ, if they later returned to seek salvation. We don't know if they were ultimately died, if they ultimately died in the Lord, or if they remained lost. We don't know if they were lost or saved. We do know, however, that each one was addressed in precisely the manner necessary to meet the condition of their own souls, for Christ knew the contents of their hearts. And as we handle our text this morning, we need to keep that thought uppermost in our minds. You see, unlike us mortal men, Christ knew the hearts. And therefore, he knew the motivating principle that moved these men to speak as they did. We are not given the prerogative to judge the hearts of men, but we are commanded simply to judge the doctrines in the life of men. And to the undiscerning or to the immature Christian, it would appear to us that Christ is acting in a manner totally out of character of all that we've been taught concerning gathering sheep into the fold. We are accustomed to the church doing everything she can to attract people to join her. Sometimes even great pressure is brought to bear upon people to come and to join the church. And we become quite familiar with the church doing everything possible to make church affiliation as easy as taking out a membership in a fitness club, for instance. And now here in our text, Christ seems to be doing the exact opposite. In our text, we find our Lord actually discouraging a man from following him. We can hardly believe that. Imagine that. Imagine someone approaching a church saying he wanted to take out membership. Can you imagine the elders sending him away? That's unheard of among modern evangelicalism, and yet that is precisely what we see our Lord doing here in our text. Three times we see people claiming to want church membership. Three times we see people seeking entrance into the kingdom. And three times we see Christ turning them away. And the question before us this morning now becomes, why? Why does Christ speak to these men in a manner that is so foreign to us and which seems to us to be almost cruel? And there can only be one answer. Christ handles these men in the way in which he did because, unlike mortal men, Christ can see clearly into their hearts, and Christ sees that they have not understood the gospel message. They had aped and they had gaped at his miracles, and they had been moved to making decisions to follow him by all of the wrong reasons and the wrong motives, and so Christ warns them. Jesus wants them to understand exactly what they are doing, and he wants them to know exactly what is required of them if they truly want to follow him. And that lesson is also important for us today. R.C. Sproul, I'm sure he's familiar to most of you, in his very fine book, The Holiness of God, he addresses that same question when he writes so pointedly, and I quote, "Much of modern evangelicalism represents a theology of compromise with our natural inclinations. Though they protest loudly that they believe in God's sovereignty, they entertain delusions about man's ability to incline himself to God. They are convinced they must and can make decisions to be born again. Much of modern day theology," writes Sproul, "much of modern day theology declares that fallen man who is at enmity with God can be persuaded to be reconciled even before his sinful heart is changed. Modern evangelicalism has people who are not born again, seeking a kingdom Christ declared could not be seen, and entering a kingdom that cannot be entered without rebirth. Evangelicals today have unconverted sinners who are dead in trespass and sin, bringing themselves to life by choosing to be born again. And Christ made it clear that dead people cannot choose anything, that flesh profits nothing, and that a person must be born of the Spirit before he can see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it," end quote. It would be my conviction that Sproul has his finger on the pulse of the contemporary church scene. Indeed, churches, especially those mega churches interested, first of all, in growth, they are filled with members who are gushing over with zeal and enthusiasm, but when pressed, they cannot even define the basic fundamentals of the contents of the Christian faith. In fact, although they confess that Christ died for them, many of them cannot even explain why that death was even necessary. It is indeed true, it is a biblical command that as individuals and corporately as church, We need to be enthusiastically working towards gathering in the sheep. We need to be busy in the fields of the Lord. We need to be busy building the church and advancing the kingdom. But we also need to take care that we do not welcome into the kingdom those who cannot even see, let alone enter it. Let us especially then, as elders of the churches, let us learn from Christ this morning to be discerning also when it comes to church membership. I want to administer God's word to you this morning using it as my theme. Christ lays down the conditions for entering the kingdom. And we will learn that prior to entering the kingdom, it will be necessary to count the cost. Then we will learn that it must be done without hesitation. And then finally, we will learn that it must be done without reservation. So it will be necessary to count the cost. It must be done without hesitation, and it must be done without reservation. And so now as our text opens up, we read that as Jesus journeyed on the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And congregation, we read those words and we're inclined to say, there now is a wonderful, committed Christian. That's precisely the type of person that would make an excellent church member. He's obviously enthused and he's excited and he has a certain zeal about the whole thing. Let me join. Let me come. I will follow the Lord. It sounds so wonderful. And the attitude of this young man is not uncommon. His type is still frequently seen today. Remember now, this incident took place just shortly after Christ had performed a miracle at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. We read that together. You remember that story. There was a young lad suffering from demon possession, a condition that afflicted him very similar to what we today might call epilepsy. The boy's desperate father had approached the disciples. They tried to help, but they were unable. Then the father takes his son to Christ, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and returned him to his father. And then we read in chapter 9 that they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And that context is important for us to properly interpret and understand our text. You see, this young man wanting entrance into the kingdom had seen that miracle of healing. Perhaps he had seen others, we don't know, but he had seen this miracle and he had heard Jesus speaking to the crowds. And remember with me now in this context also the words of the officers of the temple when they said, "Never has a man spoken at like this man. He was one who spoke with authority. He doesn't offer opinions or stories. He speaks with authority. He says, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you.'" This man then was moved by Jesus' miracles, and he recognized in Jesus' preaching and teaching an element of authority. Moreover, he had seen Jesus standing up and defying the scribes and the Pharisees, and the man recognized that Jesus had something significant about him. And in a moment of emotional passion, he cries out, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Lord, I want to be a Christian." And people, God, we have no reason to suspect the sincerity of this man. He meant what he said. But his motives were all wrong. His unregenerate heart was wrong. He was motivated by his own spirit and not by the Holy Spirit. You see, he was influenced by the same spirit that still affected even the disciples at this point. And again, in order to understand, we need to capture the context of our text. You see, earlier in the chapter, we read that a dispute had arisen among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in this new coming kingdom. The disciples and this young man had not yet understood the nature of Christ's kingdom. They mistakenly assumed that Jesus, with his great powers and authority, would gather an army, set up his kingdom on earth, and become king in Jerusalem. They had been persuaded, wrongly, but they had been persuaded that Jesus would use his power to rout out the hated Romans and restore Israel to a free nation. They further assumed that when that happened, then those who had been with him from the beginning would would receive important positions in his government. That's the way politics work. We still see that today. Those who expend themselves to get their man elected often wind up being rewarded with plum positions in the new government if they are successful. And that was the discussion among the disciples, and that also would have appealed to this young man. The man had sincerely come to Christ, but he was sincerely wrong, for he had come to Christ for the wrong reasons. And people of God, we see so much of precisely the same thing today. How often don't we see people, having heard a very gifted orator or a speaker, bringing it all to a climax with a very emotional altar call, come, give your heart to Jesus. And millions of people are moved to arise from their seats and to exclaim, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And the contemporary church enthusiastically embraces such people simply on the basis of that confession. And tragically, millions of very sincere people, being ignorant of the true nature of the kingdom, are welcomed into the kingdom who, according to Christ, are not of the kingdom at all. And this young man runs up to Jesus, I will follow you. And Christ, in effect, says to the man, you are not fit to enter into my kingdom, for my kingdom is not of this world. Citizens of my kingdom will not experience what you are looking for. My dear people, God, the very first principle we want to learn here is that Jesus has indeed come into the world to save men and women. Praise God. He has come into the world to save men and women from sin, but there's more. You see, when Jesus saves men and women, he also changes men and women. He came to save, but also to change them into radically new men and women who will be the citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus makes it clear here that we cannot enter the kingdom as we are. Christ teaches us that men and women have to be changed before they can even see, let alone enter the kingdom. Fallen men and women need to be given a new born-again heart before they can be received as church members. Oh, how unfortunate that we so often see churches welcoming people to come as you are. For Jesus loves you as you are. I don't know where they get such a notion, certainly not from Scripture. Our text continues. Jesus says unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. And in the context now, we understand that in identifying himself as the Son of Man, Jesus would have the young man know that Jesus is not the man who the man thought he was. He was not a man. He was the Son of Man. He was the God-man. Jesus says, if you think you want to follow me, you must first of all recognize who I am. You must know who I am, whose son I am, and you must know that I am absolutely different from any other man. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man, but I have neither a house nor a home. Even the foxes and the birds have nesting places, but I have nothing. It's not hard to understand what Christ is teaching this young man. Jesus says, here I am. Here I am, the ruler and owner of the universe. Here I am, the Lord of glory, and yet I have nothing. Look at me, says Jesus. You want to follow me? Well, then look at me for a moment. You may want to change your mind. Do you not know what you are? You do not know what you are saying. Look at the foxes and the birds. They have nests, but I have nothing at all. And so it will also be for you if you follow me. Jesus here explains that there is no place, there is no room in the world for Christians. Already at birth, there was no room for him in the inn. Later, Judea rejects him, Galilee casts him out, Gadara begs him to leave their district, Samaria refuses him lodging, earth will not have him, and finally, at Golgotha, heaven forsakes him. You want to follow me, says Christ, great, but have you stopped to think of what it will cost you? It will not bring you earthly prominence. It will not make you a prominent person in the world. In fact, it will probably bring you much earthly sorrow. Know that first of all. If you want to follow me, there will be no place for you on this earth. People have got along with this young man of our text. We need to learn from Christ's words that if we want to follow Christ, we must take up the cross. Christians must know that they will be despised and afflicted. They need to know they will be hated by the world, by their community, by their neighbors, often even by friends and family. And Christ here wants it understood that there is a race to be run, there is a battle to be won, there is work to be done and great hardship to endure if we propose to follow him. Oh, indeed, he's ready to grant salvation full and free without money, without price. The Christian is promised strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow, but Christ will not have us ignorant about the fact that along the way between here and glory, we will be confronted with deadly enemies, the world, the devil, and our own fallen flesh. Many will hate us. Many will slander us. Some will even persecute us if we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would not discourage us. He will not discourage us from coming to him, but he does warn us of the cost and the consequences of coming to him. And says our Lord, if you are not prepared to pay the price, then you are not worthy of being called my disciple. Oh, how different perhaps modern churches would look today if our Lord's warning had been more frequently pondered by those who must make decisions about church membership. The lesson being taught us here by Christ will not discourage those truly born again, but Christ will convince us of the biblical norm that if we will not share in suffering, then we will also not share in his glory. In order to seek entrance into the kingdom through church membership, our hearts must be motivated by love for Christ as the very Son of God, and we must be prepared to make sacrifices for the Lord. That's clearly taught us here in our text. So then, according to the text, this first man, he would intrude into the kingdom uninvited. He had not been drawn by the Father, but he simply came forward in his own strength, announcing that he had chosen to follow Christ. But as our text continues, we read of a second man, and we learn that this time Christ invites him. But this man is hesitant. He is not eager enough. We read that Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first bury my father." And Christ answers him with, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." We need to understand this well. On the surface, it would seem that Christ denies this man permission to bury his father, but that's not so. Our Lord here is teaching of the supreme urgency of entering the kingdom without delay or hesitation. People, how often do we not see people who say, "Christianity, yes, it's right. I know it's right. And I know I will need to make a commitment sometime, but not yet." How often do we not see, especially young people, even among ourselves, that we see them being reluctant to making a profession of faith under the false impression that the Lord will grant them time? "Oh, I will profess Christ in time, but I'm not ready yet." And by that, oftentimes they mean they're not yet ready to give up the world and all that it offers. It was so in history, it's still so today. Even the great church father, St. Augustine, before he was converted, was listening to that great preacher, Ambrose. Perhaps you know the story. He was deeply moved by this great preacher's sermon, and his soul was disturbed by that preaching. And in his heart, he knew what was right, and he knew what was required of him. But the world still offered great pleasures and treasures, and besides, he was still living common law with his mistress, and if he were to heed Christ's invitation to enter the kingdom, he would have to give it all up. His love for the world, his love for the woman he was living with, and all of these things he would have to jettison from his life. And he knew that that was precisely what was required of him if he would follow Christ. But not yet. The price was too high. In his autobiography, we read that he went home and he prayed. He prayed, "Lord, make me good, but not yet." Oh, we still see the same so often today. "Lord, I want to be a Christian, but not yet, Lord. I have so much living to do yet, Lord. Lord, I know I shouldn't work on Sundays, but I need to establish my career first. Once I have my foot in the door, then it will be different, Lord, and then I can take a stand. Lord, I know that I shouldn't take a job and move to a community where there's not a faithful church, but Lord, it's such a wonderful opportunity, and I need to get my career started. Lord, I know that my business practices are not completely honest, but once I have enough money saved, then I'll do differently, Lord, and then I will even have enough to share with the kingdom. Oh, I know that what kind of choices I must make for my future and my career, but not yet. It doesn't suit me in my circumstances just yet. Lord, I know I shouldn't be dating or marrying an unbeliever, but who knows, Lord? Maybe they will come around, so I just can't give him or her up. For now, Lord, let me first bury my father. And the words of Jesus to this man are just as applicable to us today. Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the gospel or preach the kingdom. What does Jesus mean? Well, Christ is saying to this man, there will always be people who will do the things that you want time off for. You don't need to be a citizen of the kingdom to look after funerals or aging parents. The world can do these things quite well. Let them take care of those things. Let the dead bury the dead. Christ is saying things like marriages, funerals, care for aging parents, all of those things, they're not wrong in and of themselves. They have their necessary place, but it may not take priority for you. In effect, Christ is saying to this man, you do not know, do you not know that there is much more to life than these earthly things? Do you not yet know that men and women have not only bodies, but also immortal souls? Do you not see, says Christ, that anybody can bury your father, but only a man who is a Christian can tell your father that he has a soul that needs to be rescued and find its rest in God? Because the moment someone is told of their lost condition and the impending judgment of God and the possibility of hell, the most tragic of all responses would be to reply, as this man did, and to say, sure, I will take care of it in time, but I first must see to some other things. Oh, how very frightening. There may never be another opportunity. That now is what Christ was teaching the second man. He had already taught the same thing many times earlier in his ministry. When his mother and his brothers tried to stop him, he rebuked them and set his face to Jerusalem. When the people came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are here, Jesus replied, those who do the will of my Father, they are my brothers and sisters and my family. And still later he said, if any man would follow me and he hates not his father and his mother, his wife, his children, or brothers and sisters, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Follow this well. Jesus is not saying that in order to be a Christian, you must hate your father and your mother, your family. Of course not. But what Christ is saying is that if your family, if your mother or your father, your brothers and your sisters, even your precious children, if a friend or a lover, if they stand between you and your wholehearted commitment to Christ and the kingdom, then your concern for the kingdom must come first. He says, do not hesitate. And again, congregation, we can all learn a valuable lesson from what Christ is here teaching this man. Jesus teaches us to beware of allowing social duties to interfere with our work in the kingdom. Funerals, marriages, visiting, entertainment, organized sports, and all the rest, they are not in and of themselves wrong. They're not sinful at all. We may enjoy them. But when they are allowed to absorb our time, keeping us away from the things that are our duty in the kingdom, when they interfere in our kingdom service, if they have priority, then they will become a snare to your soul and may well consume you eternally. Leave those things to the people of the world. They know no better. Let the dead bury the dead, but let the children of the King of Kings be men and women of a different color. Let them evidence that the world which is yet to come is of far greater import than the things of this present world. And so we saw that the first man was too eager. He would come without considering the cost. Then we saw that the second man, he was not sufficiently eager. It interested him, but not yet. And Christ warns and rebukes them both. And now we hear one more man. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one who has put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ's answer is not hard to understand, seen from his illustration of the physical realm. You know, especially those of you who are farmers, you know that it is impossible to plow a straight furrow while looking backwards. What Christ wants to convey here is that it will be impossible to serve in the kingdom of God with a divided heart. To plow straight furrows demands your undivided attention and concentration and focus. And so too in the spiritual realm. to be a Christian and to yet look back to anything in this world will make you unfit for Christian service. My dear precious saints of God, Scripture gives us a terrifying example of what Jesus is talking about, the story of Lot's wife. Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, and by God's great loving grace, Lot and his wife were warned and allowed to escape. But Lot's wife rather liked her life in the world. She knew it was wrong, but it still had so much fondness for her. Her loyalty was divided. Oh, she knew she should serve the Lord with all of her heart, but she looked back to the world with longing eyes. And you know the rest of the story. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to my friends and family. It will not be possible, says Christ, because then your heart is divided. You want to keep your feet in both kingdoms. You're not ready to make a complete break with your former life. All your intentions are good, but obviously the world still holds so much appeal for you. Oh, it all begins to fit and make sense to us now. We know the whole story. In fact, we know the greatest story ever told. And now all of this in that context even makes logical sense, doesn't it? You see, we have come to know that we have not only physical bodies, but also spiritual souls. We've been taught by Christ, by God's Spirit, that our souls were lost because they were conformed to the world along with all of Adam's race. We have come to know that death in that condition would mean an eternity in hell. But God has set another way before us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have learned that God so loved us that he gave up his only begotten Son, who left his glorious courts of heaven, and that he lived as a man among Adam's helpless race. And we have come to know him as the God-man who endured our shame, who bore our agony, who died our death for us. For us, he endured the cross and all that that involved. And praise be to God, we've come to believe that he did it all to rescue us from the hold that the world had on us. And therefore, we can no longer look upon the world with longing eyes. Oh no, the world now holds only contempt for us. Congregation, so many people say that Christianity interests them, but they first need to have time to say goodbye to the world. But those two statements are a contradiction. They are totally and radically incompatible. When one has been given the eyes of faith to see the love of God in the face of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, then such a person, being so overwhelmed with such undeserved love, can only say, "My God, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." People of God, you have seen here three different men, each of them claiming they were interested in the kingdom of God, and all three were rejected by Christ. All three claimed they wanted to be Christians. The first had not the slightest idea of what was involved in that. The second wanted more time, and the third refused to break completely with his former life, and our Lord sends all three away. My dear saints of God, the word of our Lord ring down over the centuries, and they come to us even here today in Woodstock, just as they did to the men of our text. It comes first of all, of course, to elders and consistories when called upon to examine candidates for full communicant membership in the church. But the warning comes also to each of us as individuals. How will you respond to that efficacious word of God? How will you respond to Christ's warning? He has taught us that if we are truly in the kingdom, it will be necessary to forsake the world. What will you do with that warning? It cannot leave you cold or indifferent or unaffected, because still today, Christ presses upon you the need of wholehearted and immediate commitment to the gospel invitation. And knowing that, while on earth, it may bring you sad reward. Still today, we need to aim for that total, unreserved commitment. Christ accepts nothing less, as we've seen in our text. Oh, the hymn writer. The hymn writer had it absolutely right when he penned those well-known words. Come, come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he has shown us the way. Here in our midst, he is standing today, tenderly saying, come, come. Joyful, joyful will that meeting be when from our sin our hearts are pure and free, and we shall gather together, Savior, with Thee in our eternal home. Let us then pray, people of God. Let us then pray to God that He would grant to us new born-again hearts, hearts that are willing to do anything, hearts that are willing to suffer anything, hearts that are willing to give up everything for Christ's sake. It may cost us dearly for a while, but great will be your eternal reward. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, once again, we've heard Thee speaking to us, and what a glorious message it was. Lord, it was a word of warning for those who may be in the covenant, but not of the covenant. We heard, O Lord, a word of warning for those who were reluctant to live a life of self-denial in wholehearted service for the Lord. But Lord, we heard also the great encouragement and comfort when we heard what Christ has done for those who are truly in the kingdom. Such people, Lord, are so overwhelmed with the love of God in Christ that they can do no other than say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen. Shall we sing of that using the words of number 338? 338, and we'll sing all four of the stanzas, and we'll rise to sing.